Who's doing it? We don't like it.
He loves it already.
I know, but you guys are so freaking
Thanks. I want to be calling it too.
Yeah, you keep trying not to do things that are
have that sunshine pouring through the window. Turns Marty into an angel back there, that gold hair just shimmering in the sunlight. Hallelujah. Well, I like the truth. Glory to God. Chapter 46 of Isaiah. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, I just don't take this wonderful truth for granted. I try not to. It's such a blessing for us to be in this place and be able to hear the word of the Lord in this book. My, the promises of God are so wonderful here. Now, chapter 46, we're starting on a little bit different image. God's stepping back and taking another view of the world now. He's going to look at the vanity of idolatry in Babylon. The vanity of idolatry in Babylon and how God's going to destroy Babylon because of it. But he's going to save his own people. So you saw at the beginning, the first call of chapter 40, just a quick recap, covered the theme of the whole last half, and that is a call to his people to become partner with him in redeeming the church. Comfort ye, my people. We saw that theme, and then we saw how also all flesh is as grass. And then we began to see a controversy. Actually, it's continued. The theme of it continued all the way through chapter 44. And that was about idolatry versus God as the only creator. And pointing out that there is no competition with God. In chapter 45 and earlier, we began to see real wonderful promises to the people of God. Now we are not to fear, how God has formed us. He is for us. We also saw that in chapter 44 also. And how he redeemed his people. Israel shall be saved. And so forth. Now chapter 46, now he's going to look at Babylon. And he's going to point out how their idolatry is their destruction also. You know, it's good for us to see how idolatry in the world destroys them. And that keeps us from idolatry in the church. And remember the setting here. The setting is deliverance to the captives. And before they're going to get delivered, Babylon's got to get destroyed. See? And so this is the view then in chapter 46. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle, their carriages were heavy loaden, they are a burden to the weary beast. Now what is he depicting here? Bel here is the chief god of Babylon. Sort of a cousin, I guess you could say, of Baal, B-A-A-L. Both of them, the god of the sun. god of fire. The great tower of Babylon was dedicated to Bel. He was the chief god. He was often worshipped on the housetops. Sad to say, there were Israelites that also worshipped Bel. In Jeremiah 19:13 and several other verses. But what's happening to Bel? He bows down. And to bow down here means to fall headlong. To fall headlong, just like Dagon did before the Ark of the Covenant. And then Nebo. Nebo was the scribe of heaven. The scribe of heaven. And his predecessor was Mercury among the Greeks. And Nebo here stoops, and that means to cower or to totally submit. To cower or to totally submit. So he stoops down. Now we know that many of the kings are named after these two. Belshazzar, notice, Belshazzar, Bel-Aden, Belasiz, and then there's Nebuchadnezzar, that comes from Nebo, and Nebuzaradan and Nabopolassar. All these came from these two gods. But here, we're finding that these two gods have left their position of glory and are cast down and are now a burden of beasts being hauled away. It shows their utter defeat. And yet they're wearing out the beasts. Even in their defeat, they're wearing out the beasts. If in their defeat they're wearing out the beasts, my, what did they do in their victory? You know? They could get free from them. And so we see that they're a burden being carried off by the conqueror. And now, being carried off, they are now subject to their conquerors. This is what you call a real dead weight. You know, have you heard of dead weight? This is what this is. In Jeremiah 48:7 and Jeremiah 49:3, there the prophecies of the destruction of Babylon also depict their gods going into captivity. Imagine a god going into captivity. Not like the Lord. The Lord gives life to the beasts. But here these poor beasts are worn out by these gods. I mean, it just shows us dust, nothing. Notice the word weary. They're upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They are a burden to the weary, weary beasts. Now notice it doesn't say beasts. They're a burden to the weary. The context would imply the weary beasts. But guess who else was weary? The people. Whereas we're going to see later in verse 3 that Yahweh carries his people. The Lord carries us. But the idols, they're carried not only by the people, but by the beasts have to carry them. I mean, how low can you go? Subject to animals and wears them out. Now, the carriages here, it says your carriages were heavy loading. Carriages here in the Hebrew means that which you carried. In other words, that which you carried were heavy loading. And essentially what's probably being said here is the idols that you used to carry in processions, you know, you used to pack them around. And that's what they do. They put their idol on a palanquin or something. They carry it through the streets, see. Now they're carried by beasts and they're a heavy burden. And that's exactly what the world is. As soon as you start walking in the world, you come under a heavy load. And even the beasts can't bear up under it. How much less us? But our God carries us. Okay, verse 2. And they stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. These idols can do nothing for their worshipers. They are now stooping. The people, first of all, the people bowed down. The people bowed down. And now the idols are bowed down. And nobody can carry the burden. You know, you cannot carry the burden of idolatry. The burden of idolatry will lead you captive. That's right. It'll bring you into death. And the same thing is said to Israel's idols in Hosea chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. And so they bowed down to the idols and said, deliver us. And now the idols are bowed down, and they can't deliver them. They themselves are gone into captivity. Verse 3. So this is it's a mockery. This is like spitting on the idols, you know. This is much like what Rabshakeh did when he was mocking Yahweh. Well, here Yahweh is mocking their idols. Well, he's true to form. He's telling the truth. Okay, verse 3. Hearken unto me. Now, see, after showing this embarrassing picture of where these gods end up, now listen to God, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. Hallelujah. Now he's showing how dependent we are from God, upon God. And I'd like you to notice who he's talking to. He's talking to the remnant of the house of Israel. Now, before they were taken captive, the remnant would probably be those that were spiritually minded and able to hear. You know, in other words, those among Israel that were able to listen. Now, after the captivity, the remnant would be those that are still alive. Well, brethren, you and I are a remnant, whether you know it or not. We are a remnant. According to the Scripture, very clearly, we have come through the fires, and we're Israel that has come through. See? So we're the remnant. So this is to us. And so those that have made it, and those that have seen the testings and the trials and the judgments of God, and now are coming through. And what are we? We are totally dependent upon God. Born from the belly. That means we're protected from the very beginning. God has watched over you since you first got saved, and before, for that matter. And you're carried from the womb. I mean, right from your inception, God has watched over you. There has not been a day, there has not been a minute, might I say, that God has not had his eyes on you since you've been saved. The Bible is full of this truth. But we'll see it later in chapter 63 and verse 9, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11, and Psalm 71 and verse 6. Now let me read chapter 63 and verse 9. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. And so you and I are carried every day. Moses cried out to God at one point, and he says, Lord, I cannot carry these people, in Numbers 11, 12, and 13. I can't carry these people. Well, the implication was that, God, I know you want them carried. They've got to be carried. And you'll have to admit, don't we? I mean, we'll drop and fall. We need to be carried by the Lord. And we are. Now, what a contrast. The idols, the people carried them. And the idols then couldn't carry themselves, couldn't carry the people, and even wore out the beasts that had to carry them. How different from Yahweh, who carries us and bears us up all the days. I mean, you're the only one that can keep those idols going, lavishing it with all your love and all your money and all your time. That's the only thing that keeps them going. But Yahweh, he continues on and on and on. Verse 4. And even to your old age, I am he. There's that Anihu again. And even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. Oh, glory to God. Now, David requested this of the Lord in Psalm 71, verse 18. He says, carry me even unto my death. And here he is, the one who is the same. He started carrying you, brother, and he's never going to drop you. That's essentially the essence of this verse here. He has the same love towards you now as he did then. He's as affectionate over you now as he was then. Sometimes parents aren't that way. When their kid gets a little rebellious and goes through problems, you know. I talked to one guy one time and wanted to witness to him. And he was kicking his three-year-old around at a laundromat. And it just hurt my heart. Just, you know, get out of my sight. That little kid didn't know what, I mean. Oh, it hurt. I tell you, that I've never forgotten that. And I started talking to him a little bit. He said, I like them when they're just little, laying there. All they do is lay in the little crib, and then you don't have to worry about them, see. And, you know, I tried to share with him. He was just really hardened. Oh, it hurt me. They grow a little older, and they hate them, and they beat their kids. There's so much child abuse. They just hit their kids because they don't know how to train them. They've been brainwashed, and they're living in the lust of the flesh, and so they just hit them. They beat on their kids. That's all they've got is violence. Oh, it hurts. Well, God isn't that way. Praise the Lord. He loves us all the way through. No matter what you go through, he's with you. He's stuck with you no matter what you go through. Verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Praise the Lord. Now, if you remember, that question started in chapter 40, verses 18 and 25. And he began to compare himself with the idols. I mean, you know, after we've had a good laugh now, God asks us a question again. I mean, his comparison with the idols is such a joke. You know, you just have to mock, you have to laugh. And he's repeating it because Israel is still in sin, still in idolatry. And he repeats it to us because, you know, we're kind of slow. You know, we're kind of slow. And he's repeating it because sin is still just that insane. And I think he's also repeating it because our sin often stems from the fact that we don't really know who he is. We really don't know how big God is. We really don't know how great he is. And so he asks the question again. He says, you're acting like you don't know who I am. You're acting like you don't know how big I am. So what will you liken me? To what will you liken me? Verse 6. Now he's going to talk about the idols. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They spare no expense. Imagine, the neighborhood goldsmith becomes the maker of a god. How stupid! How stupid! You drive through Normandy Park and there's gods lined up along the streets, to some of them. There's gods in their big homes, you know. There's gods in their job, their profession. And then there's little gods that walk out the door in the morning sometimes. You know, they think they themselves are gods. I mean, it's so stupid. And yet a fire and they're all gone in one night. Get trapped in the upper room and it's all done. I mean, God here is saying, will you people wake up? Don't love anything else. Don't give your heart to anything else. I'm the only one worth it. And that's the truth. Verse 7, they bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him, and set him in his place, and he stands. From his place shall he not remove, yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. We were washing windows in the YMCA downtown, and sometimes the Orientals come through there. And in one room, there was a Buddha. And it was set up on a chair in the room, and lavished with all the chains, the gold chains, and the beads, and candles, and everything. Pack that stupid thing around, wear themselves out, carry that thing, and then sit up on a chair and put chains all around it and fall down and worship the stupid thing. Totally demonically bound. Make it a god. Now, they're almost smarter than we are. We worship things of our own hands, you know. He at least bought it from, you know, a goldsmith or something. They do all the work. And yet the honor and exalt the idol, it does nothing. All it does is sucks out of us. That's all it does. Like a leech. Gives you nothing. Just sucks right out of you. Takes away your energy. Takes away your time. Cannot save you. Cannot hear. Takes away your love. Takes away the good things out of your life. Let me tell you something. I honestly feel like movies are like that. If a person gets addicted to movies, all it does is sucks out of you. It doesn't put anything in you. It does not put anything in you. It sucks out of you. It just pulls out of you, you know, those sweet emotions that should be given only to God. It takes them. And, you know, the more you do that and those emotions draw out of you, the harder you get and the more it takes to move you. Mm-hmm. And you get desensitized so that now you're not moved by things in the spirit, because unless there's loud rock music or unless there's a big stirring music or whatever, nothing affects you anymore. See, there's no music. There's no drawing. There's no emotional impact. A person can sit down 1 hour and go through 3 murders, you know, 5 rapings and 10 thefts and 50 bad attitudes that were uncorrected in 1 hour. You'll never do that in real life. And you get so desensitized, it just sucks it right out of you. And every now, I know that because I've been so long time from it, that if ever I get around a situation like that, I just feel how it just tries to draw the emotion out of me. And I say, why get emotionally stirred about that? Why allow those tender affections that really are only deserving to God or my wife or my kids or the saints, those tender affections that cause tears to burst forth, why allow that to be wasted on some stupid, you know, emotional thing that really has nothing to it? Sometimes it can be kind of a blessing. I watched Bambi, you know, and I cried. I just cried. And I thought, I never did this before. I never cried at Bambi. And I know I'm not getting more of a baby or something. It's just that I was so desensitized looking at all those movies all the time, see, that since I've been saved now. But it really made me think. Now, this has been years ago. really made me think. And, you know, I just thought, you know, that's only deserving the Lord. And I just read the other story, a real touching story that made me weep. And it's out of a book called Touching Incidents. It's a little girl, 6-year-old, with a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old, I think, brother and sister, and they got lost out in New Brunswick in a cold winter night. And she took her clothes off to save her brother and sister, and she was getting seaweed that had dried and was stacking up around them to keep them warm, and she froze to death in the process. She gave her life for her brother and sister. And the way it was written, I mean, you know, it just was too much, you know. He wept and everything. And the end of the story was this. It says, how much more should we weep and be moved at the sacrifice of Christ, who died for us and gave himself for us? You know, and it just said right there, it says, many will weep at this story and be unmoved at the preaching of the gospel of Christ. You know, that really touched me. You know, that really affected me. Because, I've wept about what the Lord has done for me, but it doesn't move me like I'd like it to move me. Yeah. And, it brings something up inside. And I hate the devil, what does out there. He just loads with all kinds of stuff, constantly sucking emotions out of people and making them bow down to those gods. They bow down to rock music. They bow down to, because they say, it says feed me, but it doesn't feed me. You know what it does? It just sucks it out of them. Mm-hmm. It draws them up. That's why it's so important for you to have experiences in the Spirit, so that as you worship the Lord, and as you have experiences in God, and as you see people in plight, that you be moved inside, because we're emotional beings. And if you're not moved inside, you'll seek something that moves you. But the question is, does it come from without, stirring something within, as it does when you're thinking about the Lord? Or is it something outside that just sucks right out of you? You know what I mean? Like mood music, make it, the music that makes it real tense and suspenseful in a movie. The music, I just, you know. And, you turn the music off, and the kids will just sit there and look at it, you know. Big deal. Somebody's walking around a corner. But the music, everybody's tense, and so are the kids. Sucks it right out of you. And for what? For what? That doesn't happen in real life. You know, now you can be tense in real life, but you don't have that music doing that to you, see? And that's why it's such a, all we are is pawns. Put on a string on those things. And it's, you're just played. And so you get a thrill out of it. And so people keep going back to get it sucked out of them, see? But really, you should have, by meditation on the Word of God and by doing the work of God, those things should be coming up from within. And then it builds, see? Then you're manufacturing. Then you're building something that's coming from God. But all that stimulus out there in the world, it just pulls it out of you. And that's why it's such a lie. You say, but it feels good. Brother, you're killing yourself. You're killing yourself. See, it needs to come from within. And that's what these idols do. Same thing with sexual promiscuity. Oh, it feels so good. Yeah, for how long? And what feels good? I mean, a little physical pleasure, for what? For what? See, then it's all gone, and now what? You're in a greater bondage. It pulls something out of you. But in marriage, when there's true love, it's building, it manufactures, it continues, and it should continue. It shouldn't just be a physical thing up and down. It should be a continual, constantly building love that boils up from within and expresses itself consistently, see? And that's the way it should be in marriage. It shouldn't be a quick gratification or something. I mean, there should be a constant building, dedication, and love that is constantly producing satisfaction, see? Giving. And see, that comes from within. See the difference? Completely different. And yet both are just feelings. But one is a fountain of life that builds, and the other sucks it right out of you and takes it out of you and leaves you empty shell. Just like a spider does. It gets a bug. What it does, it just sucks the juice right out of that shell. That's what they do. You know? Yeah, I know. Horrible thing, but that's what they do. They paralyze the thing, and then they just drink the juices out of the bug. And so that's why you see on the webs, you see the little shells of the animal, but they're empty. They're flat, you know. There's nothing inside. And that's what the devil's like. He comes and sucks the life right out of you. It leaves you empty. I hate the devil. And you know what it does? It puts you in dependence on it, because it brings an addiction, like caffeine. Brings an addiction. Nicotine brings an addiction. Drugs brings an addiction. Sexual things brings an addiction, see? Psychological addiction there. And alcohol is psychological and physical. There's partly physical addictions. And these things, what do? They always pull more out of you than they put in. Pull more out of you. Pull more out of it. Because they leave you a shell of a man. See? Whereas in God, when you know, a good meal, you can't get addicted to milk. There's nothing in milk that addicts you. Caffeine's a drug. It's used in drugs. Did any of you read the Slice of the Times that came around here a little while back about caffeine? I just glanced a little bit of it, and it accidentally got burned in the fireplace, but that thing was powerful. The first statements on the front page just said, this caffeine is a drug. It's addictive. It's many, you know, and it showed the different harms it brings to the body. They have connected it with several diseases now. And yet, caffeine consumption in this country is absolutely alarming. And one of the main offenders is coffee. And I've known it's been bad, and I've stuck away from it. But it becomes addictive, you see. And some people that will walk in the Spirit, yet they get stuck on that thing. What did Brother Stu have to say this weekend about the demon in the cup? It sucks out of you again. People get jived up in the morning with their cup of coffee. But whenever you do something like that, you get an external stimulus like that, you hurt your body. Because it has to, now you're having to do something unnatural. You know, just like in sports, sometimes you can take certain drugs that will enable you to put out a lot more. But in order to do that, you know what it had to do? It had to break down the defenses of the body that say, uh-oh, no, you're not wearing me out. See, there's certain limitations the body puts on you, and it gets tired. That's what it feels like. It gets tired. But what the body is saying is that if you go any further, buddy, you're going to hurt your body. And those drugs take away that alarm system. And so we're able to push ourselves beyond what we normally could, and we're able to produce more. But it hurts the body. And that's why you can't do it much. You can do it maybe on the big game day, see? And the Russians, they got caught doing that, you know. On the day, they'd stimulate the body and whatnot, see, but you're not supposed to. They use certain things. Well, that's exactly what it's like in the world. I tell you want to be free. And prayer is not addictive. It's not addictive. You can't get addicted to prayer. You think you can, but you can't. It's always a free choice. And that's what makes it so wonderful. True love is not addictive. It's always a free choice. And that's what makes it so wonderful. There's always a freedom. I'm always free. You're always free. And you can choose. But the other, you can't choose. You're forced. You're drugged. You're chained. And then you're brought into bondage. And it pulls it all out of you. See how close idolatry is to covetousness? It's the same thing. It's the same thing. That's why we need to hate it, just like God hated it back here in the Old Testament. And it cannot save you. Do you have a question? Or a point?
Well, you're talking about this thing, referring back to verse 1 of being a burden.
Yes.
You know, I feel a lot of people are trapped, and I used to be that way myself with sports.
Sports, absolutely. TV.
And what it really does, on a Sunday afternoon or Saturday or something like that, the devil will lie to you to really get you to believe it's not bad. Sit down and watch men's capabilities and their physical ability and what they can do and how they can extend themselves. But I tell you, it's such a lie, and it is such a burden, because you pull away from family time, for one thing.
That's right.
You pull away from time with God or in the Word and so forth. And then you sit there and watch it, because this has happened to me times, is that you sit there and watch it, and you feel condemned already because you know you shouldn't be.
Yeah.
And you have to rush here and you have to rush there.
Because you wasted time.
Yeah, and because maybe you're there and you say, well, I've got to get home and so forth. I've got to see this game or something. It's a really important game and so forth. And it really does. It becomes a burden on you.
Mm-hmm.
That you've got to do that. It's just like you've got to get up and go to your work in the morning or something like that. It's something that it's almost something that forces you.
Mm-hmm.
But you've got to do that. You can't miss that game. And it really tears up the family.
That's right.
It really just throws you really off track. And then after you watch the thing, it comes to my mind is, what benefit have I got out of it?
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't put anything, no money in my pocket. It doesn't get closer to the Lord.
That's right.
It doesn't really mean anything to me if the Seahawks win or if they lose.
Mm-hmm.
What have I got personally involved in it, not a thing?
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord has really delivered me from that.
Praise God.
I really praise Him for it, too.
Hallelujah.
You were talking about the, being the, I don't know if you heard about the Olympics back in the summer, where they found out that some of our athletes had kind of like some of their blood out of their body before the event. And they, I don't know what the word you use.
Blood doping.
Yeah, blood doping. And what they did is that they but they sucked it out of their, they got it out of their body, and they did something to it before the time of the event, and then they put it back in their body. And it was just...
It put extra blood back into the system, so it more efficiently worked. It's a non-chemical way of increasing the endurance and strength of the body.
Huh.
They take the blood out a month or so and freeze it just like they do for its blood bank, and then they just pump it back into the body.
Yeah,
it's legal. There's no way they can tell. It just increases the amount of blood. Like, normally we have, 12, 13 pints, and they just add a pint or two.
Wow.
I wonder what that does to the system. Of course, your body is going to revert from that, and soon you're going to be back to the normal. Yeah. Isn't that something? What will we come along with next? Well, brethren, we're getting the point. I tell you, if you can't just drop a thing, something's wrong.
That's right.
If you can't just drop a thing, something's wrong. All right, verse 8. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. In other words, wake up. Consider what you're doing. And notice he says, show yourself men. In other words, be a man and not get chained down by such stupidity. A thinking man is not going to get chained down by such stupidity. Here we see that idolatry is childishness. And we also see from this that man only rises to his true dignity when he is joined to God. When he is joined to God. Paul commands us to be mature, not be babies in our understanding, but in our understanding be men, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. And 2 Peter 3:1, Peter says, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. A child constantly has to be reminded. He forgets in 2 minutes. A man should be able to hold it in. You know? We should have pure minds, you know, we should have it right there so that we don't forget it quite so quickly. But remember, he does not know a lie is in his right hand. He feeds on ashes, remember? He doesn't even know what he's doing. Idolaters. So God asks us to be like men. Verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. So remember the former things. In other words, remember how God has dealt with his people before. For instance, at the time of the judges, how did God deal with his people? He allowed them to come under bondage when they worshipped idols, and he set them free when they turned unto God. And what does he want them to remember? That he is God, and there's none like him, and there's none beside him. If we just get it straight that there's only one God. I was talking with a brother last night. We had for fellowship a little bit, and he got saved in prison, sitting in jail. He hated everything about Christianity and everything else, but the only thing he had, he was in solitary confinement because he was such a mess. He was in there for 5 months, didn't see anybody. And all they'd let him have was a Bible. Yeah, I'll read it, you know. I haven't got anything else to do. He read that Bible, he got saved. He got saved, he understood God, he understood truths that many Christians did not. He had such a working relationship with the Lord because God did some miracles for him and showed him that he was real and transformed his life and also healed him physically and some other things. And he talked to the Lord and says, Lord, well, where's that? Scriptures had come into his mind, never even knew of it. Words would come into my questions. Oftentimes, God put a question in his mind. He never even thought of the question. Question would come. He'd search it out, and he'd find answers to things he'd always wanted to know. Just him and his New Testament and Psalms. That's all he had. And 5 months, he came out of there just walking with God and sharing the Word. And I tell you, it was just wonderful. He wasn't totally sanctified yet, but I tell you, it was wonderful. And that's what God will be. There's only one God. And we were talking, and he was saying, you know, really, there is no choice. I mean, if God, if this book be true, there's no choice. If this is true, there is no choice. Only an idiot. I mean, you have to be totally insane with your head cut off to do anything but follow God if this be true. If there be a God and this be the God, then this is the only sensible thing to do. And brethren, I'm telling you, there is a God and this is the God and this is the only sensible thing to do.
Yeah.
Walk with him. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I'll do all my pleasure. Now, this is one of the former things he wants you to also consider. And what is it? His ability to foretell the future. and to know all things. Now, basically, this ends the contest between God and the idols. This ends the contest. He's been having a contest here for some time. The contest was, who can tell the future? And the winner is God, okay? All right, so the idols stand up, they give a shout at it. God laughs, mocks, everybody laughs. It's so pathetic. And then God gets up, and he declares, and he tells them who's going to deliver them. He tells them what's going to happen. They're going to go into bondage, and they're going to be delivered from it. And I'll tell you the guy who will do it. His name's Cyrus. You know, he declares what he'll do to his people. There, how's that? You know, wipe out. God won. Idols lost. And God says, my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure. Now, see, that's just the way it is. God is in such control. He'll do all his pleasure. Romans 9:19. Hebrews 6:17. We see there that the counsel of God is totally immutable. Nothing and nobody will change it. Verse 11, he's talking about now what he did do, what he declared from the end and the beginning. In verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken that I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. So that's what he did. This bird of prey, ravenous bird, is a bird of prey, and it's Cyrus. And it's interesting that Cyrus's military standard was a golden eagle. It carried on a spear. And of course, it's from the east, and that's the area of Persia, Medes and Persians. And he'll do all his pleasure, and that's what he said before. Notice he says, the man that executes my counsel, more literally, the man of his purpose. In other words, the man of God's purpose. And he's purposed it, so he'll also do it. And that's just the way God is. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. The eternal purpose from the beginning of the ages, which he purposed in Christ Jesus. I'll tell you, brother, if God intends to do a thing, it's going to get done. Now, this is also speaking of Jesus Christ. He's that ravenous bird. Yes, he came to prey upon the devil, to destroy the works of the devil, to defeat the enemy. And just like Cyrus did, he came to destroy the works of Babylon, to set God's people free. In fact, he's like that rising sun from the east. You know what he comes from the east, don't you? The sun. And he's the sun of righteousness. And he's coming from a far country. And Jesus Christ in the parable in Luke 19:12 was the one who went into a far country to return and for his kingdom. God is not a man that he should lie, Numbers 23:19. Nor the man that he shall repent. Hath he not spoken it, and shall he not do it? Hath he not said it, and shall he not make it good? I tell you, we really need to know that if God expects us to tell the truth, he tells the truth. He only says what is absolutely true. Verse 12. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. And the stout-hearted here are those that are stiff-necked, and those that are obstinate. NES translates it stubborn-minded. Stout-hearted here would be stubborn-minded. And it's those who are far from righteousness. And it's referring to those that are far from righteousness, probably the Gentiles, who are far off, as we'll see in the next verse. Those that have refused to submit and bow to God, and particularly Babylon in this case. Verse 13, I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I'll place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. In other words, it's going to happen. And it's Zion that I am going to exalt. And notice what he's going to place in Zion, salvation. Now, according to the Hebrew tenses here, it's already done. I bring near, it's I have brought near. It's already done. And he has placed in Zion his salvation. And yet Christ wasn't yet for 700 years. But you see, the work of God is completed. It is completed. Just like the bride. You know, the bride, God has got the bride in his hands. You can really have confidence in God. After that vision that David Wilkerson had, and he says, Lord, who can endure? And God spoke to him and says, everything is under control. Is that what it is? Boy, how come I lose it all of a sudden? I had it and I lost it. Everything is in my hands or something. Everything is under my control. Something like that. And that's what the words. It was five words. I still remember it was five words. So Everything is under my control. That's five, something like that. And it gave him peace because he looked at it and he thought, oh no, this nation's going to get blown apart. This world's fallen and there's going to be persecution. Oh God, no. Everything is under my control. So don't worry. And this is what the Lord is saying. It's already done. Righteousness here, his salvation, and this righteousness is by faith. Therefore, it's already established. It's already come near. That's the way it is for us, isn't it? And then notice what he calls Israel. He calls them my glory. Isn't that something? I tell you, brethren, God's going to have an Israel that he's going to get glorified in. I want to be part of it. I don't want to be on the outside. I want to be in it. I don't want to get damned. I don't want to get cast off that. I only live once. I only go by this way once. I want to make it. And so I want to become his glory, and that means you let God live in you. All right. So, marvelous chapter. Chapter 47 now. Here it's more or less continuing the picture of Babylon's destruction. Continuing Babylon's destruction, the picture of Babylon's destruction. And it's seen in the image of a royal virgin brought down to degradation because of her treachery. A royal virgin brought down to degradation because of her treachery. We started with chapter 46. The Lord's saying how Babylon's going to get it. Now 47 is going to declare it even more specifically. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There's no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. In other words, you're no longer going to inhabit a palace with all its luxury. Now, why is Babylon called a virgin daughter? She was pretty ungodly, I thought. She was an idolater. Why called a virgin? All this points out is that Babylon had previously been uncaptured, undefiled. It had never been under the chains of captivity and of bondage under another nation. But she's going to lose her virginity. Jerusalem was called the same in Lamentations 2 and verse 13. She was a virgin daughter of Jerusalem, but she lost her virginity because she was defiled by Babylon. See? Well, now God's going to defile Babylon's virginity. Tender and delicate is pointing out the usual lifestyle of a king's daughter in the palace. And the lifestyle would be without any work, without any labor, without any concerns, and therefore tender and delicate, see. She'd been, hitherto had not done any work. She'd sat around and everything was done for her. See? And so you're not going to be that way any longer now. Now, to sit on in the dust and to sit on the ground, of course, means that she's under subjection. She's in the dust. She's in the dust. She's under subjection. Somebody's bit the dust, is, you know, they've lost it, see? And they're in the dust. Verse 2. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Now, these are simply descriptions of what a normal, working, peasant woman would have to do. That's all this is describing. And so no longer are you tender and delicate. You got to get to work now. You're under somebody else's thumb. To grind was a very menial task. It was a very hard labor. And hopefully the wife had maids and helpers that would do that task for her. Many times slaves would do that work. It is said that half the day of the women of the East, of the poor women, was spent in making bread. Because every day they'd have to grind the meal. They'd have to start right from the whole grain. They'd have to grind it. Then they'd have to knead it and fix it. And they'd have to cook it. And that'd take half a day. And every day. That's what they lived on. That was their life. You know, that was the main thing that they did. Baking every day. I tell you, we don't know how easy we've got it. And uncover the locks. Here is referring to removing the veil and any of their plaited hair that was also serving as a veil. In other words, make bare the face. And those that were of royalty and of dignity, they would have certain veils, but the common women, they wouldn't. And you see, the head of the woman is the focal point of her modesty, and she is to be modest in her face. And in fact, the New Testament, you probably heard of shamefacedness. That was a term to be for women, in all shamefacedness. In other words, to have a modest view of their face. That's why their hair is to be down and covering. And so among the royal class, they would even cover their face. But see, the lower class women were not as modest. They were out there working. They were hardened. You know, there was more, they had a harder world to live in. And so they wouldn't be in the same station. So that's what's going to happen to Babylon. And they'd also have to lift their garments to ford streams. Well, I'll tell you, a princess would never have to do that. They'd carry her over. But now she's going to have to ford the streams. And that's uncovering the thigh, see, and passing over the rivers, making bare the lake. And so that'd be an embarrassment and a shame. And not that she would be totally uncovered, she wouldn't. But it was just an embarrassing thing. But the common folk had to do it all the time, see. And so it was just a constant shame, see. But that's what's going to happen after her, going to have to happen to her. Now, there may be image here of also going into captivity, because to cross the river means to go out of their normal land boundary. And so there may be a reference here to going into captivity. Verse 3, thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. Now here it talks about the great judgment and the vengeance on Babylon. And this is a very stern thing. But uncover the shame was the greatest disgrace that could ever be done to a woman. Greatest disgrace ever. Isn't that amazing that that's what we do in Playboy magazine all the time? Amazing. And other magazines like that, girly magazine, that's what they're doing all the time. It's a shame. Total shame. And yet we're exploiting the very thing. It should be a shame. In Ezekiel 16, verse 37, that was the judgment God took upon Judah. And it's right after the image of her being like this fair young daughter that was made into a beautiful bride, but now because she turned into idolatry, God was going to judge her. And what he did is by stripping her bare and exposing her to the nations and letting her kill her and take vengeance upon her. We also see the same prophecy in Jeremiah 50, verses 15 and 28. Now the last phrase here is kind of interesting. I will not meet thee as a man. More literally, I will not meet a man. And if you take it, I will not meet a man, it could mean that I will accept no intercession. I'll accept no intercession. There's no mercy. Or another way is that no man will be able to resist me. You know, in other words, there's no man that will be able to stand and resist me from doing it. Both really carry the same basic idea. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Now, here's Judah seeing the picture of vengeance taken upon her, and that's a scary, frightening thing. A frightening thing. And that causes the righteous to draw back and say, oh, thank God that I'm redeemed. Oh, as for us, our Redeemer is the Lord. When you see God and he's so powerful and it scares you, it makes you glad he's on your side. As we see in Isaiah 63 and verse 16. You know, when I take one of the kids into the back room and really wail on them, and the kids hear me spanking and everything, and I come out and there's tears in all of their eyes, they're glad I'm on their side. You know, and not that, you know, I do it in love, but you know what I mean. When they see, there's no way they're going to resist it. Yes.
Do you feel that these first three verses can refer to judgment on the part of Babylon and the attention?
Oh, absolutely. Oh, absolutely. It fits perfectly. The whole picture just fits right down to Babylon and the end times. You know, I haven't stated, I guess. I do a few places here, but yeah, very absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, speaking to the end time. Okay. Notice here he says the Redeemer. And what's happening here is a curse is being brought against Babylon. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ became a curse for us that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. And there is a curse on the world, and I'm telling you, all of them are going to have their shame exposed. And if not in this life, in Judgment Day, all of their shame, all of their works are going to be brought up, and they're going to be so ashamed. They're going to say, I did that. Oh, God, help me. Be cast in the lake of fire forever and ever. They're going to just be so ashamed that day. I tell you, you don't want to ever do those things. Verse 5. Sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. In darkness and silence is the position of mourning. It's also said about Israel when they went into destruction in Lamentations 2:10, they went into the same position of mourning. Darkness is separation from life itself, really, because when you're in darkness, you can't do anything, you know. I mean, there's no life. There's just trouble and sorrow. Now, she had been called the glory of kingdoms in Isaiah 13:19, the glory of kingdoms. Well, here she's no longer going to be called that. Verse 6. God is kind of stepping back, and he's looking at why he did this to Babylon, how all this came together. Verse 6, I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. He's letting us know why he blasted them so hard. In other words, God used Babylon to chastise his people whom he loved dearly. Just like he used Assyria. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, God said about Assyria, he is my rod. Assyria, my rod. But he says, but you hit him too hard, Assyria, and so I'm going to smash you. See? You hit him too hard. That's what he said to Assyria in chapter 10. By the way, the same prophecy is to Babylon in Jeremiah 50, 17 and 18. And then also the same principle is seen in Zechariah 1, 14 through 16. And again, God used them to chastise, but they came in such terror and to such an extreme that God's going to contemplate and he's going to give them double judgment. Now the ancients, it says, thou didst show no mercy, upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. Now either it means Israel as the ancient, those that have been from age past times, ancient Israel, those that God has chosen from way back, and therefore God's special chosen ones. You didn't have no mercy upon those that I have chosen. You better watch out when you don't have mercy upon the ones that God chooses. Or it could mean just the old people, you know, an old men and old women that, you know, they haven't got any defense, and to take advantage of them and to hurt them is really I tell you, when a nation starts doing that, taking advantage of the fatherless and the widow, I tell you, brother, that God's going to judge them for that. That means a lot to God. You know, God brings up an awful lot. How you deal with the weak and how you deal with those that have no protection, that means an awful lot to God. Right there. Yes, sir.
You know, the minor prophets, this very thing was really condemned by God in the nation of Israel. And that's one reason why they went to captivity.
Because they wouldn't care for the fatherless or the widow.
And they said they were ripping people off, stealing and robbing.
Yeah. That's right. And that's happening in this country, too. You know, a lot of people take advantage of older folks. And I tell you, God hates that. Boy, he hates that. The way you deal with those who can't protect themselves.
The way that I look at that is, though, that, you know, the same thing that people do in the world that God judges, you see in the church.
Yeah.
And he'll judge it the same
way that he said. That's right. That's right. And see, we got others around us that, you know, they have no way of defending themselves. You know, they just don't have capabilities and so forth. And we take advantage of that. You don't want to take advantage of that. You cover it. I'm going to cover it. That should be our heart and our attitude. All right. Yeah, this is very definitely referring to the end time Babylon.